All right, open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 2. This semester we're walking through. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you about a peculiar little town called Roseto, Pennsylvania. And this is going to be relevant. I'm going to connect this. So it's this little town in Pennsylvania that began in 1883 with 11 Italian immigrants. And by 1894, 1,200 Italian immigrants lived there. It was a very isolated little town. They spoke Italian, and they referred to it as Little Italy. And a discovery was made in around the 1950s by a nearby doctor. He found out that rarely did anyone in Roseto of any age have heart disease. So there were virtually no heart attacks in this little town. And this was during the 50s when heart attacks were the number one cause of death for men. It was becoming a national epidemic. And so, of course, they were interested in this little town, saying, okay, there's this epidemic going around, heart disease, heart attacks. There's this little town that's been sitting there for 60 years, and virtually nobody has heart disease. There's no account of any heart attacks. And they started to study this little town and figure out what was it about this little town that set them apart from everyone else. So, of course, the first thing they looked at is they looked at their diet, and they found out that there was no real difference in their diet from the surrounding towns. They didn't have some fountain of youth or something going on there. They looked at their genetics, and they went back and looked at all these family trees and individuals who are part of the family and moved away, and they looked at the town from Italy where the individuals had moved and immigrated from over to the United States, and they realized that the people from that town who went to other areas of the United States actually had a high rate of heart disease. So it wasn't genetics, because genetically, they're actually prone to heart disease, and yet this little town virtually had no heart disease at all. And that they discovered, the town also had never had a suicide. They had no alcoholism, no drug addiction, and virtually no crime whatsoever. And of course, if you're a doctor, you begin looking at this going, what is going on with this little town? And this is the discovery that they made, that the reason that this town was so healthy, that the reason the individuals were so healthy was based on the health of the community. So they started interviewing people and talking to the people in this town, and they realized that there was such a culture in this little town of a lifestyle of dependence on each other, that they were so helping each other and serving each other, and if anyone had need, they would help each other out. Such a small town where everybody knew each other, and they were so dependent on each other that as the community went at large, so went each person inside the town. So the point of this huge study they did was that in unity there was health, but when separated, there was sickness. When they were together, and when people were together in community, and when they were serving each other, that there was this health, this physical health in this town. But when anyone moved away or was separated from this town, there was physical sickness, which, as we approach Acts chapter 2, we've been going through this book of Acts, our third message, and we've talked about God and Jesus making this promise that the Spirit would come and fill these people, and then last week we talked about these 3,000 people who are added, and the Spirit fills them. And there's this community developing in the book of Acts. There's this church developing in the book of Acts. And what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2 is that as the community goes, so goes each individual. That as the community is healthy and strong, so each individual is healthy and strong. We're not talking about physical health. I'm talking about spiritual health. So look with me at Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 42 through 47. And this is what it says. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Not just the people there, they had favor with all the people in Jerusalem. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? This community where they're giving and sharing, they're worshiping, they're learning, they're they're having these meals together. There's new people being added every day. If you're in need, someone would give you exactly what you needed. If you were hungry, someone would bring you in and give you food. If there was anything you needed, that there are just all these people around helping you and serving you, it almost sounds too good to be true. And what Luke is doing is he is presenting this model church to us today. He's preserved this word. God has preserved this word for us, and he is showing us this model church. I don't know if you guys have ever seen when a new neighborhood is built, they always have the model home in the neighborhood. Have you guys ever seen that? It's like all these houses, and they have this land you can buy, and always when you first drive in is like this model home that's perfect, and they have all the furniture arranged perfectly, and the lights are perfect, and they have candles going, and you walk in, there's like warm chocolate chip cookies on the counter, and you just walk in, you're like, I'm going to live in this neighborhood. This is perfect, like the perfect house. Of course, nobody lives in that house. You don't have like little kids terrorizing things and writing on the wall like my house, and you know, there doesn't smell like dirty diapers, and it's the model home. You know, it's what it's supposed to be. And Luke is showing us this because this is, for him, this is the model church. This is what it's supposed to be. This is what it can be. This is what God created it to be. And we're going to see in Acts that this model home does get a little dirty. It does get lived in. So in a few weeks, we're going to go to Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira, two individuals who lied to the church, who lied to Peter, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And as they came to present their money, Peter asked them, is this all the money that your property was sold for? And they lied to him, and they dropped down dead in the church, and these men carry off their bodies. Don't lie to a pastor. That's the point of the text. I'm just kidding. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. This church gets dirty, and then we're going to see Simon later on, Simon the magician, who's trying to pay the apostles because he wants to do the things that they do through the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants that power, and so he's trying to bribe them. Not a good thing, bribery. Not like Josh says. He's trying to bribe them, and this church starts getting messy and lived in. But Luke is showing us, here's this model church. Here's what it can be. You know, this early church, it can be this way, but it wasn't always perfect. It had hypocrites in it, like all churches do. It had doctrinal errors and debates, like all churches do. This church here was filled with sinful human beings, 3,120 of them, like all churches are filled with. And yet Luke presents it as this beautiful community. As you read that, there's something that should be stirring in your heart. Man, there's this beautiful community that the church can be. And so I just want to ask you, is that your view of the church? When you think about the church, do you think of Acts 2 and you think, this is what the church can be? Or do you think, this is what the church is? It's hypocrites, and it's people who are deceitful, and it's people who lie, and it's people who don't really care for each other, and people who aren't authentic. We have this huge thing today in our generation about authenticity, don't we? Everything is just has to be authentic, and we have reality TV, and we look at the church, and we go, there's something not authentic I see there. I think Spurgeon captured kind of this text well in this quote I have for you. He captured Luke's heart. Charles Spurgeon, who was a 19th century pastor in London, had one of the biggest churches in the world, wonderful writer, author, preacher, said, "If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would have not been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. It's filled with sinners. It's filled with problems. And yet Spurgeon says, you know, the problem's us, inside of us. And he says, it's still the dearest place on earth to me. So what's this model? What is Luke showing us about this model church? I want to mention two things from this text. That this early church was really devoted. They really devoted themselves to two main things. This is the first thing they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to the Word of God. Look at verse 42 again. This is how he begins describing this church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the first mark of a Spirit-filled church. It is the first mark of a true church. They love the Word of God. They preach the Word of God. They are a learning church that tests everything by the Word of God. So what was the apostles' teaching? The church in Acts 2 didn't have the New Testament yet. It hadn't been written at that point. But what they did have were the apostles. They had the 11 apostles minus Judas. We all know what happened to him. You know, betrayed Jesus, died in a field, blood. You can read about it. It's crazy. So 12 were there. They had 11. They found a replacement for Judas, someone who'd been with Jesus. They had these men who had been with Jesus and learned from him. And he talked about when he left, he'd give them the Holy Spirit. And so they began teaching this church everything that Jesus said. And they were talking about what Jesus did and these miracles. And they were eyewitnesses. So they would sit there and describe for us what it was like seeing Jesus walk on the water. And they would describe to the church. I could just imagine being there when these apostles would stand up in front of the church, talk about a good sermon, and they would be describing how they were in the boats and the waves were crashing, and they would be describing how they thought they would die and how they were just crying out, and Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat, and they had to wake him up, and they were terrified, and how he got up, and with a word, he calmed the sea. And you could just imagine them reliving that memory week by week, teaching everybody about Jesus. They had the apostles' teaching, and they were telling them about Jesus Christ and his life, and they would describe why he died. It's Peter's first sermon. They talk about his crucifixion for our sins, and people would be sitting there, and they'd be telling him, he died for your sins, and then they'd start describing the resurrection and seeing the resurrected Jesus and talking to him, and those were some good sermons, you know, back then when they're describing these things, and they devoted themselves. They would come, and they would sit, and they'd listen to the apostles, and they would probably go for hours and hours all day, and they'd have meals together because they wouldn't want to leave. And so they just bring all their food together and they'd eat together, and then the apostles would start telling them about Jesus again. And they didn't want to leave. They didn't want to go, and signs and wonders are being done. It's amazing. And what's amazing is we have the apostles' teaching today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and you hear that and you go, I want that. I want to hear those stories, and I want that described to me. I want to hear about Jesus. I want to hear about these things he did. And amazingly, what they did is they wrote it down for us. And we have the apostles teaching, the same one who were teaching the early church, the same eyewitnesses to Jesus. They wrote it down for us, and we have it here in our New Testament. So the first thing we should do as a church, first thing we should do as the people of God, is devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. This is what the model church does. And when it came time for the church to collect the writings into what we call the New Testament, they had councils, and Christians from all over the world came together, and they had all these books, and they have these letters and these gospels that these men wrote, and they would read through them. And the first thing they had, the first criteria to make it into the New Testament, was it either had to be written by an apostle or it had to be authenticated by an apostle. So they had to be the one who either dictated it or a follower of theirs who they read it and told them the story. So this whole New Testament is written by these apostles that are teaching the early model church. We have the same teaching that we can devote ourselves to. We need to devote ourselves to the Word. We need to devote ourselves to this book and this book alone. And sadly, there's been periods in church history where the church has fallen away from the Word of God. It's been neglected. Those were dry times for the church. Those were times when corruption and sin were rampant, when the gospel was fumbled because people didn't have the Word of God. And you can read church history, and there's all these periods where when the church goes away from the apostles' teaching, when they go away from the Word of God, bad things start happening in the church. In the late Middle Ages, I love reading about the Reformation, this great movement with Martin Luther and John Calvin, when they were reforming the church and bringing the gospel back. And what was going on there was the Roman Catholic Church believed and does today in what they call penance, which is an interpretation, a bad interpretation of a verse in Matthew, and they believe in penance, which means that you confess your sins, but then on top of just confessing your sins, you have to do a penance. You have to do something to receive true forgiveness of your sins. So you either have to pray, or you have to give to the poor. When I was growing up, I grew up Catholic, so I had to pray all these prayers through my rosary, and I would go into the confessional, and I would confess to the priest, and I don't know how bad this is, but I remember lying to the priest about sins I had made because I couldn't think of anything. I didn't know what a sin was, so I was like, I think I got angry at my brother this week, and Mom asked me to do the dishes. I didn't do them. And he's like, oh, say 10 prayers. Okay. And I would sit there, and I would, like, speed up through my prayers, and the nuns would walk by, and I'd be like, dun, 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 you know, like kind of speeding around my rosary. And I had to do these penance to receive forgiveness. And what the church started doing is they created this thing called indulgences. So what they would do is they would sell an indulgence, which was a penance, a sort of penance, And by buying this indulgence, it received more forgiveness from God. So you can see where when you lose the word of God and you begin creating these doctrines, it got very shady, very quick. And in 1517, Pope Leo X started rebuilding Peter's Basilica in Rome. And he started building this massive building, and he couldn't afford it. So he started this campaign, this fundraising campaign of selling more indulgences. And so they would go from town to town, and they would sell these indulgences. And the more you gave, the more forgiveness you got, even to the point where dead relatives could be bought out of purgatory by the more that you gave in buying these indulgences. Well, this ticked off Martin Luther something good, and he sparked the Reformation. He nailed these 95 theses on the door, and it was all about repentance and forgiveness. It was all about the gospel, that we don't have to do these things to be forgiven by God, but it's in the blood of Jesus Christ that we're forgiven. And that people, one of the big points was that people should have the word of God in their language. So it was in Latin, and people didn't understand Latin. And the priest would say it, but people didn't know what they were hearing. They didn't have Bibles in their hands. So they would be listening, but they didn't understand the word of God. They didn't have the word of God. And it was a dark age for the church. And when the word of God was translated into the common language, and people got it in French and in German and in English, people started getting their Bibles, and they started devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the church was reformed, and the gospel was recovered. And what happens is the health of each individual is dependent on the health of the church. So what's true for the church is true for us individually. If you are spirit-filled, then you will be drawn to this book. You'll love this book. It's how we know Jesus died for our sins. It's how we know who God is, what God has done for us. It's how we know what God calls us to do. It's all in the word of God. And amazingly, we have this book preserved today for us. And we can get it for free in the back. We can get it anywhere. Let's devote ourselves to the word of God. This is what the model church does. Number two, so number one, they have devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And number two, they devoted themselves to fellowship. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, verse 42, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The word fellowship means, the root word there is common or shared. Fellowship is what we have in common with each other and what we share with each other. They were sharing everything together. So they were sharing, when it says breaking bread, he can either be talking about communion together, it could be talking about meals together. We don't really know, but they were sharing either meals and communion together. They were sharing their prayers together. They were sharing their lives with each other. Everything they had was open up to this group of people, and they were sharing it with them. They had all things in common, and so they were sharing everything with the group at large. When we talk about fellowship, there's really two kinds of fellowship. We, as a Christian, we have a vertical fellowship. We have fellowship with God, which is what Jesus came to do. We were enemies of God, and he made us his friends. He came to restore us to fellowship with God, like Adam and Eve. They were created to walk and talk and know God and commune with God, and sin makes this barrier between us and God, and Jesus came to destroy that barrier of sin. So first of all, we can have fellowship with God, and then what that happens is, if we have fellowship with God, then everyone else who has fellowship with God, we have fellowship with them. There's this horizontal aspect to fellowship. These go together. So if you find yourself not fellowshipping with God, you're probably going to have a hard time fellowshipping with people. And if you have a hard time fellowshipping with people, you're probably going to have a hard time fellowshipping with God. These things fuel each other. And so this early church, they had fellowship together. They were communing together. They were praying together. They were talking about God together. They were reading God's word together. They were sharing scriptures together. They're having each other into their homes, and they were breaking bread and having meals together, and they pray together, and then they talk about God and how great God is and how God is all-knowing, and they talk about these stories about Jesus, and they'd share them with each other. It's the model church. It's amazing. There's a classic preacher story. I don't tell a lot of cheesy preacher stories, but this is a preacher story that I actually like, so I'm going to tell it to you, but it's a classic one. It's a story about a preacher. We like telling stories about ourselves. So a story about a preacher who had a member of his congregation, a member of his church, who quit coming to church for a while. And he went to visit this man at his house, and as the story goes, I think it's not a true story, the man was sitting by this fire in front of the fireplace, and the pastor goes in, and he doesn't say anything, and he sits down next to the guy, and he looks at the fire, and as the fire is burning, there's a piece of coal that's gone out and is separated from the fire. And he takes the piece of coal, and he just takes the poker, I don't know what that name of that thing is, and he slides it into the fire, and the piece of coal that was cold and had gone out starts getting hot, and it starts blazing again, and it gets warm, and it starts looking like coal again, like it's supposed to, like hot coal underneath this fire. And he just looks at the man, he goes, "You understand? Be there on Sunday." That's how the story goes. Just, it's a great picture, though. I love this story because I love the picture of that's me so often. When I'm away from fellowship, when I'm away from other Christians, when I pull myself away and I isolate myself from the people of God, what happens is I usually start growing cold. And I start losing passion. And I start questioning things. And I start doubting. And I start giving into unbelief. And I start, you know, I'm not praying. I'm not having fellowship with God. And when I go with the people of God like we are tonight and we do on Sundays all over the city, we join together. We hear the word of God and we pray together. And the Spirit of God comes and he fills us and our hearts are warmed and we grow to love God more. This is what being a Christian is all about. It's about knowing God and praying to God and hearing God's voice through his word. And it's about stirring others up to know God and allowing them to stir you to know God more. This is what the church is all about. There's a great benefit. There's great benefits of the church. There's so many benefits to being a part of a church. And one that I want to highlight for you guys is that there are older, more mature Christians who can help you know God better. Such a value in the church because there's such a diversity in every church, mostly. And one of the things about college students is we tend to group think at times, I think. We tend to get together and you put like college students together and you give like the combined wisdom of all those people in the same room. It doesn't get you very far. If you like drop one person who's like 50 years old into that group, like you're going to know God better. They're going to explain things to you. They understand the word. They've been serving God for all these years. I love this quote. This was on the Gospel Coalition blog. Nathan sent this to me. I love this. It's by J.D. Greer and Rupert Leary. I have no idea who Rupert Leary is. I love J.D. Greer. I love his book about the gospel. This is what they say. They say students need a connection with older men and women. This is from Titus 2. This is taught about the local church. This can happen in both formal and informal settings, encouraging healthy couples and families to integrate students into their families. We love to do this. Hosting multi-generational small groups, we do that. And having students help out with children's and student ministries are all ways students can connect. And this is what I loved. Five college student guys hanging out together, sharing their collective wisdom, is not the manifestation of God's varied grace God promised in the church. It's Lord of the Flies. I love that quote. I was like, that's a great description. I don't know if you ever read Lord of the Flies. You probably had to read in high school. Like, that's what happens when you leave a bunch of young guys to themselves. Like, it just starts spiraling down. Like, the conversation and then what we talk about. And you drop, like, a dad in there with some teenage boys, and all of a sudden the guys are like, hey, you know, your posture's good, you're thinking straight. You know, something just great. I love this aspect of the local church because it served me so well in my soul. Because ever since I became a Christian, I had older men who knew God better than I did, who were more mature than me, teaching me about God's word, teaching me how to pray, teaching me how to plan, teaching me how to lead, teaching me how to be a man of integrity, teaching me how to fight sin, and teaching me how to treat women with respect and honor them and cherish them. All these things that as a young guy, you're like, I need help here, you know? And for girls, there's these older women who love teaching you about loving God and what that looks like and how to serve and how to have a passion for God and how to evangelize and walking through all these things. There's just this wisdom that we get. And I know that you probably need that and you probably feel that at times. You're like, I need help here. I have decisions I have to make and there's a direction in life. I don't know where to go. And, you know, I have this major that's not good. I know it's not good, but I don't know what I want to do with my life. And I don't know where I'm going to go. And all these questions. And there's these churches. And we have a church at Cornerstone. There's these people who just, you sit down with them, you start asking them questions. They love speaking the word of God. They love praying for you and investing in you. And I need that still. You need that. You're not going to find that at VFC. That's why we don't claim to be a local church. We're campus ministry. We don't claim to be a local church because we don't have all the benefits. We don't have everything the Bible says a local church should have. You need a local church. And here's one of the main reasons, because you need older men and women involved in your life who can help you grow to love God and love his word more. And it expands a little bit in verse 44 and 45. So we're talking about fellowship. So they devoted themselves to the word of God, the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves, which is something that is a command for us. We need to devote ourselves to the word of God and to the teaching of God's word. And we need to devote ourselves to fellowship. And then he expands this idea of fellowship. So it means the spiritual prayers, breaking of bread. And then he says in verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And we take, I think there's a misunderstanding about these verses among young Christians. I've seen this temptation today where we take these verses and we make the church into communism or socialism. Now, I'm not going to go into a whole political speech here about communism and socialism, but communism, this is what people tend to think about these verses, that the early church was communistic or socialistic, where communism is where individuals don't have a right to own anything, but everything belongs to the group as a whole. It's not what Luke is saying here. And socialism, you can own stuff, but there's this fairness where if you have more, it should be taken from you and given to those who have less. And it's kind of mandated, and it's dictated to you how much you must give and what they get. And I'm not talking about our government and what it should be, but in the church, that's not the idea of this passage. It's not what this passage is saying. Luke is not giving us this command where in the early church, everybody was exactly at the same income level. Everyone shared everything. That's not exactly what he's saying. And the root word here for fellowship, like I said, is common, which is also the root word for generous. And I think the idea here is that people in the church love to give and share what they have. It's this idea that we love other people, and we love sharing and giving to them what we have. So it's they share their lives and possessions, not out of force or obligation or equality or fairness or out of guilt. They shared it because they were motivated by generosity. They realized what Jesus had done for them and how much they'd been forgiven and how many things God had given them. And so they loved giving to each other. And I think Acts 4:32, I think we have this verse, I think explains a little bit what they were thinking. It says in Acts 4:32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And the principle is not necessarily what's mine is yours. The principle here is what's mine is God's. That's what Luke is saying. It's not mine. Okay, it's not whatever's mine is yours, you can have it. It's what's mine is God's. And I'm going to do with it what God wants me to do with it. And I know right now you're thinking, I don't have anything to do anything with. You do. And first of all, that's a lie. You have tons of things that you can be sharing with others. This goes beyond possessions. This goes into scriptures and prayers and our lives and encouragement. And coming along somebody and helping them when they're having a hard day and giving them the word of God to encourage them. But it also means possessions. I think we have things. I think some people are blessed and we just have this idea. The picture I think Luke is saying is he doesn't want us to have this closed hand to the things that God has given us, but he wants us to have these open hands where God gives us all these things and we're just saying, you know, this is what God's given me and I want to share it with everyone. I want to help everyone. I want to give it to whoever has need. Because what's misunderstood here is it's not wrong for people to own houses. We have later examples. I was just studying this week. I can't go through all of them, but I had 14 other examples in the New Testament of individuals who had houses. And they had very nice houses, it sounds like. One of the houses in Acts is right next to the synagogue, which was a huge blessing because at one point Paul started this church in the synagogue and they got kicked out of the synagogue. And Paul goes right next door to the guy's house and he's like, well, now we're meeting across the street from you guys and this is our new church, you know? And this guy had this house, but he used it to serve and to bless and people got to meet there. So people had houses, you know? It's not wrong to make money. It's what we do with these things. Whether we're selfish and we hold on to them for ourselves, or whether when God gives us these things, we use them to bless others. There's a woman in our church right now who I've gotten to pray with recently, and I've gotten to talk a lot to, and she was, a little while ago, abandoned by her husband, who wasn't a Christian, and she became a Christian. He wasn't a Christian, and he eventually abandoned her. She has several children. She was abandoned by her husband. And so she had to provide for a family. So she went back to work. She's working like 60, 70 hours a week. She has these two kids. She was having a hard time making it, trying to spend time with her kids. And there was this guy in our church who for 8 months had been paying all her utility bills. And he had talked to her landlord and gotten him to take in the rent down and found a place for her to live. And he came to us and said, can we help her? And the church is supporting her every month, which I think is what the church should do. And she's able to go back to school now, and she's getting this great job. And a person in our church found her this great job that's 40 hours a week, and she can spend more time with her kids. And people have been giving to her and buying her food and filling her house with groceries while she's gone and keeping her kids after school and watching them. You know, it's just, I saw that picture, and I was like, I think that's the picture of the church. Someone has need, we'll help you out. Someone, if you're having a hard time, we'll give and we'll help you. You know, those who are blessed, give to those who are in need right now. This is the picture that Luke paints for us of the church. And it brings me comfort to be a part of a church. Because I know, you know, God may be blessing me, and I want to use that to serve, but hard days are coming for all. And we need help at those times. And what a joy it is to be part of a church where you know I can get help, where people love each other and care for each other and serve each other. It's just a beautiful picture. They're meeting together in the temple. They're hearing the word of God taught, and then they're going into each other's homes. They're meeting together in their homes, praying for each other, sharing the word of God with each other, helping each other, serving each other, feeding each other. All these things are going on, and this is the result. This is where we're going to end in verse 47, where it says they were praising God, they were loving and worshiping God, they're having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This community, this church, their presence and witness were infectious. And I love how just this picture that God saved them, and as he saved them, he added them to this people. I think that's how God designed it to be. We are saved into fellowship with God, but we're also saved into a community. When God saves us, he saves us to have fellowship with him, but he saves us into this people, into this community that we become a part of. Young and old, married, single, rich and poor, male, female, from all backgrounds, into this community. It breaks down every wall of barrier that's in our society and says, I'm going to love someone who's different than me. I'm going to care for someone who's different than me. And we care for each other and we serve each other and we love each other. Just this picture, when I lived up in D.C., we went to the National Art Gallery. And I love this painting. It just struck me. It was this painting. It wasn't a painting. It was more, I don't know what you call it. It's art. And it had a lot of photographs. So it was a painting, not a painting. I keep saying that. It was a big thing, painting-like thing, photo, mural. I was a businessman. I wasn't an artist. Image. Watch. Okay, let me explain it. Then you tell me what it was. And it had all these pictures about this size of people's faces. Photo mosaic. I like that. I don't know if that's right, but it sounds, makes me sound like I know what I'm talking about. I saw this photo mosaic. You've probably never seen one. It was cool. And it had all these pictures of people's faces, and they were making all kinds of different expressions. Some were sad, and some were happy, and some were ecstatic, some were smoking. You know, you just had all these different faces. And so if you got close, you just looked, and it was massive, and it was all these pictures of people's faces. And as you step back, and you step back, and you step back, and you look at it, this photo mosaic, all these little pictures made one person's face. They had this big smile on their face. And I thought, what a picture of the church. You know, all these individuals, all unique, all individual, all going through different struggles, different joys, different blessings, just all kinds of different experiences we're having. And yet, when we come together as a community, when we're in Christ, when we're together in Christ and we're having fellowship, we're listening to the Word of God, we step back and it's this picture of something that's beautiful. Because they're all coming together to form this beautiful picture. I think that's what Luke is saying here. This is the model church. This is the people of God. This is what Jesus came to create. He came to save us from our sins, and he came to create this church. And if I could tell you two things as a college student, number one, I'd say you need to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. With all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, run to Jesus, flee to Jesus, grab a hold of him, look to him, pray to him, love him, serve him, make him the center of your life. Number two, what Jesus loves, you should love. Jesus died to create this church. You need to be a part of it. You need to be in this community. You need to be a part of this picture. And you can just imagine one of those little faces off by itself on the wall. It just doesn't fit. But if you're saved and you're in Christ, you need to be a part of this picture. Now, there's tons of churches. They're everywhere. We're blessed in America. There's tons of good churches. And you need to be in one with these people growing, devoting yourself to the Word and to fellowship. That's what Luke wants us to understand from this passage. That's what they were doing, and they were blessed. People were added. The gospel went forth. God was glorified. The mission was going forward. And that's what we need to be a part of. That's what I want to encourage you to be a part of tonight. Be a part of what Jesus has created on this earth, his church. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for these students tonight, God. I thank you that they have come tonight to this meeting to hear your word. And we look at this picture of your church and we just see, God, something so beautiful that you've come to die for, that you've come to save, and that you've come to redeem. Your word says that you've redeemed us from the curse of the law, that you've saved us, that you've restored us, that you've ransomed us, that you've bought this people, that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. So I pray for these students, God. I pray for those who are struggling. Pray for those who need wisdom, who need help. I pray, God, that you would lead them to a church. I pray that you'll lead them to older Christians who love them and invest in them and pray for them and encourage them. Pray that you'd lead them to a home where they can be fed the word of God and they can be nourished in their soul by your word and help to understand your word and love your word and see what it means to be a godly man and a godly woman. I just pray that every student here becomes a godly man and woman who is a leader in this generation, who leads people to the cross, who leads people to your throne of grace, God. So we want to proclaim the gospel, want to advance your kingdom. And I pray for these students that you would lead them to a healthy, strong church, God, and their souls would be fed and they would grow. I pray that we would grow to be more and more holy as you've called us to be, God. Lead us to your church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.